Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and begin. It's good to see you all. We would do well to go ahead and start. It's been quite some time since we've been together for our normal Sunday school hour, so we look forward to that. What book of the Bible we've been studying? I mean, it's been a month at least. Okay, good. There's a lot of places we're studying different books. So in here, we've been studying
Judges.
Good. So we are coming close to an end of our study of Judges. Two more lessons, five more chapters. And we have seen a lot of spiraling downward behavior, outlook, activity, characters, leaders not leading well, judges, deliverers who are not godly examples. I mean, we've just seen a lot of this trajectory of going from bad to worse. And the last five chapters, it just continues even worse. In fact, you're not going to find one good actor, one good character in these last five chapters. So today, we're going to look at chapters 17 and 18. And then next week, we'll look at the last three chapters of the book. So two more weeks in Judges. Let me begin in prayer, and then we're good to begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. I do pray that as we open up your word, God, that we would be a people of your book, that we'd seek to approach your word with the right mindset, to know your word to be your very word spoken to us. It is authority, it is sufficient, it is without error, it is God's word. Would we respond rightly to your word today with faith and obedience? God, help us to be thoughtful and careful as we think upon your truth. Would we glorify you with our right response to your truth? So our time now during this Sunday school hour, and then as we gather in the main worship service, God, we just look forward to this ministry of your word. We need to hear from you. And so we pray that that you would be glorified as we entrust ourselves to you by obeying your word. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, even as I was praying, saying certain things about obeying God's word, that really is going to be a mark of what is done poorly in these last few chapters of Judges. As we walk through, you're just going to see all sorts of examples of disobedience to God's word. I think even the theme that we could give to these two chapters today, chapter 17 and 18, will really just be false worship. God has not been silent to the nation of Israel on what their worship is to look like. And so as we walk through these chapters, in fact, that's the task this morning I was going to give you. As we walk through, we're just going to take note of all the error that we see. As even trying to relate it in my mind, our kids that in their and what they do for school, they do this curriculum for their writing classes. It's fix-it grammar. And so what they'll do is they'll sit in front of something, and their task is to observe and identify, you know, errors and then fix those errors. And we almost could do something very similar. I just didn't want to say fix-it theology. You know, that almost sounds like opposite of what I'm trying to think here. I mean, you're going to see some bad theology in chapter 17 and 18, and our task will be to identify what they're doing wrong, because it is often and throughout the text. And so what we've grown used to in Judges is, I'll even just read, since it's been over a month, what we have seen, this constant refrain that has continued through this book. One place that we'd see it would be early on in chapter 3, right before the first deliverer, this first judge that we are told of. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." And so that's this refrain that we continue to see. It's even this part of this cycle that we've taken note of, and you can even You see the cycle on display earlier than 3:7 when you're kind of told what to expect from the book. In Judges 2:11, the cycle is described as follows. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. We can just stop there. That's this cycle that we've seen throughout Judges. And so you're seeing the people of God, as we read, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And that evil in the sight of the Lord is so often characterized by this serving false gods. And so they're evil in the sight of the Lord. They reject God's commands. They're disobedient to God. And so in God's punishment of them, he raises up an oppressor, someone to exercise God's judgment upon the Israelites, and so they're brought low by ungodly people, by the Canaanites, by these instruments of God's judgment. So their sin leads to judgment, and in their judgment, it's so bad that they cry out to God in their circumstances, and God, in his compassion and mercy, raises up a deliverer to deliver them from this judgment. And then there's this season of peace, blessing, and then after the judge dies, then the Israelites just fall right back into their disobedience. And so this was the cycle: sin, judgment, deliverance by this judge, and then they fall right back into it again. And so we've grown very used to that phrase of the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, this morning we don't read that. That's not what begins our time. It's just quite different. So you're seeing, okay, this is clearly a different section, because rather than talking about a people who are doing evil in the sight of the Lord, we're introduced to an individual. So one man, and we're told in 17:1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Let me just quote from one of the commentaries I was reading. After opening each cycle, this is Daniel Block, here's what he notes. After opening each cycle with the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, the focus has consistently been on how God answers the increasing Canaanization. I'll pause for just a second. That word's been so helpful to us, I feel like, in this whole study of Judges, and I think Block was really who introduced it in our minds, that what we're seeing, Israelites are becoming more and more like the Canaanites. And so we're reading of this Canaanization of Israel. And so Block's saying that as you've been observing this increasing Canaanization by sending foreign powers to punish them and then raising a deliverer in response to the people's cry of pain. The introduction here in chapter 17, now there was a man, hints at a new focus. And in the following chapters, the narrator will offer the readers a series of glimpses at how ordinary Israelites fared in the dark days of the judges. The effect will be to confirm the picture of a pervasively and increasingly Canaanized society. So really, in these last chapters, we're going to zoom in on how ordinary Israelites, we're not just talking about these famous judges, Samson, Gideon, others. We're looking at ordinary Israelites. How did they fare during these dark days of the judges. And what we see is the same thing we've grown used to, this pervasive and increasing Canaanization of Israel. So with that as our context, let's jump into our assignment. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read in sections. We're going to read through starting at chapter 17, and let's just take note, what we know of what God has already commanded of the people of God, what we've read in Deuteronomy, Exodus, what we've seen, what are they failing to do? So I'll start with just the first six verses. Let me read all six verses, and let's just kind of go back and you guys point out certain errors you see. So, Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, you recognize the name Micah, but this is not the Micah that we know of from the prophets. This is the name does mean who is like the Lord, but this is another individual. What do we learn from this case study about Micah? What are some of the errors we see in this event? Okay, yeah, we start there. So okay, yeah. We're going to have quite a list, aren't we? He's a thief. And so you're already thinking, okay, so when you're thinking to the 10 words, what we've already seen, a violation of God's law in stealing from his mother. Okay, so he's a thief. Dave, you said idolater, right? I mean, just that's a general term for the idolatry, my goodness, that we're going to see here. But so maybe as we get into it, let's just note what's wrong about this idolatry. So he stole money, and then he stole money from his mother, and then this money, when it's going to be restored to his mother, what is his mother going to do with this money?
She gives it back to him. And then makes an idol.
Right, dedicate it to the Lord, she says. I mean, you're thinking, that sounds good. I mean, first off, his name is who is like the Lord, so it sounds like a God-fearing family. And then she's saying, oh, I'm so glad that you're giving this money back. We're going to dedicate it to the Lord by being disobedient to the Lord. And so there's irony here to say, I will dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. So even through that, as Dennis was pointing out, we see a thief. Do you see other commands that are violated in just what we have read? Yeah, Dave.
Discipline. She rewards her son for being a thief.
Okay,
so and then encourages him into idolatry.
Right, encouraging him into idolatry by not disciplining him for, yes, very good. Bobby.
Even the bad oath she took,
yes,
to the Lord, she doesn't give it all to the Lord. She gives 200 pieces of it.
Right.
That didn't really mean that.
Right. The math doesn't math when you're seeing the whole 1,100 dedicated and the 200 spent on making this false god. And yet, I mean, but let's keep going. Okay, so I think even you're seeing the Lord's name in vain when she said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord," even when he admits he stole it. And, you know, she blessed be my son by the Lord. Let's go and be disobedient to him. You know, she's just, that his name is in vain. It's interesting. Go to Exodus 20 real quick, just to even be reminded of the second of commands. You know, if you think of what is taking place and what is distinct between the first and the second command. If you read in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I mean, that first command could not be any more clear, that God alone is to be worshipped. There is to be no worship of anything other than the one true God. Worship God only is the refrain of the first command. So then that second command then is talking about right God, right worship. So you worship the right God the right way. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so even, you know, it's not even that they're making these false gods to worship, like these idols to worship a false god. They're making these idols to worship God the wrong way. When she's saying, I'll dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image. So that commandment forbids worshiping God as we choose rather than as he demands. And so Micah's mother saying, let's worship God as we choose rather than as he commands. And so you're seeing, again, just a violation of the law. Interesting, as you keep moving after she says this and they make these images, then look what happens with this carved image and metal image. Continuing in verse 4, it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Okay, so again, just continue to list errors here.
Making his own priesthood up.
That's right.
What tribe are they
of? Yeah, yeah. I remember one guy was saying, I forget what he said, just kind of like, there's no like house chaplaincy of priests here. You know, like, no, this, the way God ordained the priesthood, it was not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And so he's made his son a priest. He's made a shrine. So to go over to Deuteronomy 12 real quick. Deuteronomy 12, 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. I mean, we could just list countless verses, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, 13, 14. In chapter 12, this focus of the Lord's chosen place to worship. You don't choose where this worship takes place. You don't choose how this worship takes place. You obey God's commands. And so Micah's just kind of set up this shrine wherever he wanted, what's convenient for him, what seems right in his own eyes. That's where this shrine has been set up. And this shrine is filled with a carved image and a metal image. And so we'll get to your comment in just a second, Grace. Just look at the very end of, well, it's not the end, but towards the end of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 28. Just again, the reminder here, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So there is no careful, thoughtful approach to God's commands in the way that Micah has set up this shrine and the image that has been placed in this shrine. Yeah, Grace?
There's no hint in here that the Levites are teaching. Mm-hmm. And even if they were, it looks like the people are encouraging the false teaching.
Oh, there, so yes, there does not.
Who knows if they even know what's truth at this point?
You know, that's a pretty good comment. It is going to be interesting as we move into the next part of the story. You are introduced to a Levite, and then you're going to see that he's thinking, hey, this would be even better. I could have a Levite as a priest. And his son kind of gets pushed out of the way. So there is an awareness, but you're right, Grace. There's not a focus on or concern of truth or what God has spoken, but there is familiarity with it, even in the midst of their disregard for it. Because what they're doing is what verse 6 says, whatever's right in their own eyes. So I think you're just seeing that on display from Micah, from his mother. This seems right, so let's do it. So he ordains his son to be this priest, And he sets him up to be a priest over his shrine that he created, that was funded by his mother, by the money that he stole from her, you know. And so there's just so much irony in this whole thing. Everyone, you just see an example, a humorous, almost an ironic example of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Because in those days, there was no king in Israel, Jacob.
Yeah, it was. I think there's polytheism going on with the household gods.
That's right.
Is it five or whatever it is there too, right? So it's not even just that he tried to make his own situation for the worship of the one true God, but it's he's got these other ones.
That's right.
Aside from the cool deal with his mom. So I was going to ask, like, are we in limbo with the the whole tabernacle worship and everything? You know, like that was all like re-entering the land and everything. So like where... Let's say there is a God-fearing man trying to do it right. What do you imagine is he trying to do right now? Just for fun.
Yeah, very good question. It is interesting how chapter 18 ends. You're going to see kind of, it's not even Micah's shrine now, because spoiler alert, it's going to get stolen, right? And so then the Danites are going to set up their whatever seems right in their own eyes, and it is contrasted with the worship at Shiloh that is authorized. And so you have this unauthorized worship in every way, and there is a right way to please God, and God has commanded. Really good comments everybody's making. So it's chock full of examples of just the folly, the danger, the deception of false worship, and it's so pervasive in this that you would just mark up every verse to demonstrate errors that you see on display. Okay, so let's add another element to it, because another individual is introduced in verse 7. We have a new scene, we have a new character, we have a same worldview, same approach to concern for God's law. Verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his own sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." Okay, so maybe not as the full of errors as far as percentage-wise of words and errors, but there's still quite a few errors here. What do you notice here that just problematic, troublesome, ungodly, disobedient?
Beginning of the prosperity teaching.
Absolutely. Jim's got a great point here. You are seeing such a pragmatic outlook of, man, this sure seems to be going well. Clearly this is right, and if I name it, I can claim it. And now I know that the Lord will prosper me. Okay, let's keep going. Other errors. Yeah.
This might be kind of moving back to the previous section, but just you read the second commandment and the judgment visited upon the third and fourth generation. And I think we're seeing that in Micah's family. His mother is encouraging false teaching that he encourages in his son. And so it's like, man, what would his son even do? His dad's like, "Here, be a priest to an idol," right?
Yeah.
It's like, it seems like the exact judgment described.
Very, very good observation to see that what maybe in the immediate, there might be some deception of thinking this is headed in the right direction, but where their destruction awaits, danger in front of them, and it is deadly. Other problems. It's interesting. Yeah, Jake.
Aren't the Levites supposed to be in certain cities?
Yes, That's right.
And so he's just kind of roaming. Like, and where he was not where he should have been. It's not one of those.
Yeah.
Very good. It's should also, there is an age.
Payment, too?
What like, is that?
Are we supposed to get paid to be a Levite?
Yes. And there's instruction on what you'd be provided for.
But not paid money.
That's like. not Micah's way.
Right.
Right, God's way. And so, yeah, even that is, that doesn't match up with how you'd provide for and care for a Levitical priest. So Micah's provision to this priest sounds like a pretty sweet deal to the priest. He takes it. It doesn't match up with what God would say. The age limit's probably problematic as well, because I think there's a reason why he's described as this young man of Bethlehem, because he needed to be older, at least 25, but really most of it, you see in 30 to 50. So we're usually reading about with these Levitical priests of the house of Aaron. Yeah, so all of this is just whatever seems right in Micah's eyes. What should a Levite do when he stumbles upon an Israelite with a shrine to false gods?
You should correct it.
in the strongest of what? Yeah, so the would be, in fact, do we want to look? Go to Deuteronomy 13. That's right. Yes. Deuteronomy 13. 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Well, this roaming Levite, rather than responding with this godly offense, sees opportunity. He sees a neat offer in his mind. Stay with me and be to me a father. So there'd be like honor and authority that this priest should have upon Micah. Micah would be dependent upon this priest as this authority. But he's an unauthorized authority, this unauthorized priestly arrangement in every way. The payment, you fill in the blank, everything's unauthorized. And it actually ends up being exactly opposite of what Micah expected, because the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So instead of this Levite being this authority that Micah would be dependent upon, this priest becomes dependent upon Micah as like another son for Micah. So Micah ordains the Levite, and the young man became his priest in his house. And the Levite accepts the terms, and he should have been obedient to Deuteronomy 13. Okay, so we know this to be a big deal. The next chapter shows us why, and honestly, to your point just a minute ago, you see the folly and the danger of such false worship. Chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and what did that lead to? Remember what was it tied to in the last chapter? That's right. So you have no godly leader. It's not even just a king that would solve the problems. It's a king after God's own heart. It seems to be there's this case for a godly king needed in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Does that bring out a question in anybody's mind? Is that a true statement from the Danites' perspective? Right. That's right. They had. It's kind of very similar to comments that have been made already. It's just, has God said anything about this? Go over to Joshua 19. Actually, it's interesting. What we'll be told something in Joshua that Judges 18 kind of helps give context to. In Joshua 19, verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included these following places that are listed there. Then jump down to verse 47. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Okay, so when the land was allotted to Dan, their tribe was given land, you know, just off of the Mediterranean coast, you know, west of Benjamin and Ephraim. But this land, we're told they lost it in Joshua 19. And you're thinking, well, how did that happen? And really, Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 18 kind of give us the context here of what happened. It seems as if, well, look at Judges 1. Judges 1 tells us what took place. Judges 1:34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted, in dwelling in Mount Horez, in Ajalon and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph tested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Okay, so the tribe was allotted this land west of Jerusalem. The land that they're going to end up taking possession of is way north, the very far northeast of the land of Israel. And so and they just kind of take something, name something else and say, let's call it Dan, right? You can give it the name Dan, but God had allotted this land for the Danites, and they don't take possession of it. They lose it. So that's kind of what we're reading about in chapter 18. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men. This is when they're going to go do this exploratory research to find the land suitable for them that is going to be this Leshem that you read about in Joshua 19. The people of Dan sent these five able men from their tribe to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. So all of this about Micah in chapter 17 connects to what we're going to read about Dan in chapter 18. They're in Ephraim, the house of Micah. They lodge at the house of Micah. Verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So whether it's accent or maybe even more familiarity, there is an awareness of this man as a Levite. They recognize the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, well, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And so they said to him, in accordance with Deuteronomy 13, no, they didn't. The Danites are equally as disinterested with what Deuteronomy 13 said. Verse 5, they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out on will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Okay, so the Danites don't seem to be too concerned with God, pleasing God. When they're about to go up into this land, they do come across this Levite who's serving as a priest. And so they think, hey, will you inquire of the Lord to find out if this is going to be successful? And the vague but true response is given by this crafty priest when he says, that journey which you go is under the eye of the Lord. I think they interpret that as, yep, you're going to have success, whether or not this priest intended that or not. He says what he says. Okay, so these five men depart, and they came to Laish. So that is the Leshem that we read about in Joshua 19. They go to Laish and they see the people who are there. They like everything about it. I think I'm going to have to pick up the pace here. They see the land. It's secure. They think they can go in and easily overtake the people. It's not going to present the problems that they dealt with in the land that God had allotted to them west of Jerusalem. They're attracted to this land in every way. They came to it. They saw it. And they like it. And so they want to take this land. So let me see, where could we jump in then after I just tried to summarize a few verses? Let's just jump into halfway through 8. They said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So these five spies go spy out the land. They come back to the Danites, let them know this good opportunity, and they say, "Why the delay? Let's go. Let's get this. Let's take it. This seems right." So, verse 11, 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtal and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim, and they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came again to the house of Micah. So the five spies with Micah, now these 600 men coming near Micah again. And in verse 14, the five men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do." I mean, is anybody tempted to think they're going to do the right thing? I mean, because you're thinking, man, maybe they're offended by what Mike is up to. But that's not what they're asking questions about. Again, self-interest, doing what's right in your own eyes, rules the day. That's what's going on here. So in verse 15, they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah, and they asked him about his welfare. And now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Shh, keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" So like in Deuteronomy, there's like no transfer portal either, you know, of like where to switch here and there and everywhere with different people. So he's unauthorized to serve as Micah's priest. And now the Danites are saying, "Tell you what, we got a sweeter deal. Like rather than dying, you could be our priest." And he rolls with that. It's convenient for him. So the priest's heart was glad, we're told in verse 20. The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So the irony again, think of where this provision all came from. Micah stole from his mom. And then there was this curse. It wasn't like Micah was convicted. It doesn't appear that there's some conscience pricked here. It was this curse that Micah's mother had brought upon this stolen money. He gives the money back. This money ends up being the source for these false gods. Okay, so Micah stole, and then he makes these gods. Now these gods, false gods, these images, worthless idols, have now been stolen from Micah by the Danites. And so they steal it, and we jump in verse 21. They turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and you go away? What have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So things might have appeared like this was working out in a pragmatic sense back in chapter 17. But all that has taken place has been chaos for Micah. Now up to this point, now he's lost his priest and everything that he had set up as a shrine, which apparently is the basis for his hope. And that is a vain and worthless place to set your hope. Well, those are painful words when he says that in verse 24. When he says, you've taken everything, my gods, my priest, and you steal it and leave. He says, what have I left? You know, what have I left? Well, if you would obey the Lord, you would have the one true God as your father. You know, you'd have the Lord himself. But he's disinterested with God and the things of God. He's lost his false gods that he constructed out of his mother's money. Okay, so verse 27, the story ends. The people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting. They struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rahab. Then they rebuilt the city and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. Micah's image. They set it up for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So now here we are, we find the Danites setting up what would prove problematic for their descendants, this false worship on location in Dan. But it's the Dan that they name Dan rather than taking the allotted land that the Lord had allotted for them. So they go up to Laish, to Leshem, and set up this. They take the city, they rebuild the city, and they set up this carved image for themselves. And this Levite is named. Here he was not specifically named earlier in the text, but we're told his name is Jonathan, and he's a grandson of Moses. He's a descendant of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity. So this Assyrian captivity, they set up Micah's carved images that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. I mean, these are interesting stories. All of them are true, and all of them are related to false worship. So the question I think we're left is, the next few chapters, when we see everyone do what's right in their own eyes, it's going to be moral failure, gross moral failure. In chapter 17 and 18, we are seeing gross disobedience to God in their worship. So just as gross failure as they disobey God and the things of God. But I think, you know, just left with a question with an obvious answer. After you read this, 17 and 18, I mean, are we, in our worship of God, are we free to do what is right in our own eyes? I mean, no, may it never be. It's interesting, I feel like somebody already made an observation earlier. What if it appears to be working? You know, what if you worship God, whatever seems right in your own eyes, and there's some appearance of pragmatism, effectiveness? Does that change the answer? No. Again, it's just as disobedient and foolish. God has spoken. God instructed them on where and how and who was to lead even the worship, the right authorized worship of the one true God.
And we're at a point during this time of the judges where the leaders and the people are just doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and they're disinterested with what God has said. And so for us, even on a Sunday morning, I think it's just a helpful reminder as we enter into our worship, you know, what does this say about our corporate worship? You know, as we gather, we want to be careful to give attention to what we're instructed in the scriptures about what is to take place when we worship corporately. We know what it is to worship God rightly in all of life. We want to be obedient to the commands of God. So as we gather next, it's kind of neat to think, you know, we start with some announcements. That's practical, that's helpful. But then upon reading the scripture, which is prescribed in the word, that when we gather, we're to give attention to the public reading of scripture. But everything that takes place from that public reading of scripture on, it is prescribed in the New Testament about what we are to do when we gather. And so we give attention to right worship as we gather. We don't want to just do what seems right in our own eyes. We don't want to be influenced by, well, what's effective? What could we win them with? Because what we win them with is what we've won them to. You know what I mean? We got to stick with that. So, you know, so we want to be faithful with our worship and trust God with the results. And that's certainly not what you're seeing in these chapters. And it's deadly, it's destructive, it's foolish, it's dangerous, and it's just characterized by no godly leadership and no interest by anyone of the God and the things of God. What concerns them is what seems right in their own eyes. So may that not be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you be glorified through our worship today? You have not left us without instruction on what we are to do when we gather. So we gather to worship the one true God. And may our worship of you be also obedient worship. Would we worship you rightly? We come before you to hear from you as we open up your word. We come before you in prayer, dependent on you. We sing praise to you because we have wondrous works to proclaim, your wondrous works, to sing about your character, to sing about the gospel, to sing about our hope, to sing about the future, to sing about these wonderful truths about Christ, to sing about your grace on display in our lives as we proclaim the gospel through the song. So we read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word. God, we also hear your word proclaimed as we sit under the preaching of the word. Pray that you'd give us ears to hear today, that we'd respond rightly with faith and obedience. Would we leave here today better worshipers of you? So we do love you and thank you and praise you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.